Good evening. I do extend a very warm welcome to all of you, dear friends, and greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May God richly bless you as we gather for worship this evening once again. If you have prayer needs or concerns that you would like to make known, I would invite those at this time, and we will pray for them tonight in the service if there are any. Tonight. Okay. Before we hear the call to worship, just a reminder, dear friends, our worship, of course, is for the honor and glory of the living God. It is also for us, for our benefit, that we might be blessed and strengthened and edified and encouraged. It is for our joy and for our eternal happiness as we fellowship tonight with the Lord Jesus and with his people. Let us worship God. And our call to worship tonight again is from Isaiah 43. We read the first few verses of this chapter this morning, and tonight verses 10 and 11. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Let us bear witness to this tonight, for this we have been chosen by God. And let us rise now for hymn number 604, Rejoice Ye Pure in Heart, 604. Let us stand and sing.
Rejoice ye pure in heart, rejoice, give thanks and sing. Your festal banner wave on high, the cross of Christ your King. Rejoice, 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 give thanks and sing. Bright youth and snow-crowned age, strong men and maidens meet, raise high your free exulting song, God's wondrous praises speak. Rejoice, 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 give thanks and sing. With all the angel choirs, with all the saints on earth, pour out the strains of joy and bliss, true rapture, noblest mirth. Rejoice, 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 give thanks and sing. Yes, on through life's long path, still chanting as ye go, from youth to age, by night and day, in gladness and in woe. Rejoice, 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 give thanks and sing. At last the march shall end, the weary shall rest. The pilgrims find their Father's house, Jerusalem the blessed. Rejoice, 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 give thanks and sing. Then on ye pure in heart, rejoice, give thanks and sing. Your glorious banner wave on high, the cross of Christ your King. Rejoice, 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 give thanks and sing.
Shall we pray? Again, our Father and our God, we praise you, we thank you, we bless your holy name for your goodness and mercy, your grace, your unfailing covenant love for your people. We thank you for the honor and privilege and joy of Christian worship, for communion with the living God, for fellowship with your Son, Jesus Christ, and union with him, for the power and presence of your Holy Spirit poured out upon us and dwelling in our hearts. We thank you, O Lord, for so many blessings and benefits of our union with Christ Jesus. The blessing of forgiveness of sin, of hearts made new by your grace, of adoption as sons, the promise of eternal life and a new heavens and a new earth in which we shall forever dwell. Father, we pray that you would comfort us now as we present ourselves to you again for worship, that with all proper honor and reverence and awe, we would worship you for who you really are. We would acknowledge the depth of our sin and what our sins deserve, even hell forever. And the beauty and wonder of the cross of Jesus, and what he has saved us from, and what he has granted to us through faith in his blood. Now, Father, receive honor and glory, and bless your people, and comfort their hearts, and build us up in our most holy calling. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. If you have a Bible with you tonight, I'd invite you to turn to Psalm 122 for the Old Testament reading. Psalm 122, one of the Psalms of Ascent that the Jewish pilgrims, the worshiping pilgrims, would sing and chant and recite as they made their pilgrimage up to Jerusalem for the feasts. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord, our God, I will seek your good. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your presence with us. We thank you that you have promised to be our God and to have us as your people forever. Thank you for your love, O Lord. Your loving kindness is better than life. Your banner over us is love. Eternal, unfailing, unchangeable love. We thank you that by grace alone, before time began, before one of our days had even come to be, you loved us in Christ Jesus and set your holy affection upon us that we might become your sons and daughters. We thank you for the wonders of your grace beyond our comprehension. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God who hears and answers prayer. You have invited us to make our requests known to you and to cast all our care upon you. Our Lord Jesus told us to ask and to seek and to knock. We are told that we have not because we ask not. And so as you have instructed us, we intercede on behalf of the leaders of this country. We pray for civil authorities. Give wisdom to the executive, legislative, and judicial branches of our government, to federal, state, and local officials, that they might govern according to your will, they might know that they serve before the face of God as those who will give an account. We pray for Christian mission and ministry around the world, for the reading and preaching of your word in all your churches, that it may not return void without accomplishing what you ordain for it. And we pray, O Lord of the harvest, raise up faithful ministers and missionaries to go out into your ripening fields, that all men might be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And hasten that day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And as the word of God goes forth to every nation, may that day come soon, when the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth, even as the waters cover the sea. And now, Father, we, in our own hearts, lift up our silent prayers. We cry out to you from the depths of our need, asking for grace and mercy, for light and truth and help, that you would forgive our sins, that you would restore us and make us whole. We pray for Noah, for your light, to comfort him, that he might know your peace and your grace and your truth, that he would not believe the lies, but understand your love and your purposes. Give wisdom and direction as treatment and help are sought, and may it be truly of benefit to him. We thank you that you love us and our families. We thank you that you care for our children, and that we may pray for them in confident faith that you hear us and that you are able. And now, Father, for your whole church, may we come again with expectant hearts, seeking to hear from you again, to hear of Jesus, and to be renewed in faith. This we ask in his name. The hymn is 699, Shall We Stand for Like a River Glorious? Let us stand and sing. 699. Standing and turn with me to the sermon scripture, which you will find this evening in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the first epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church. And we come tonight to the last part of chapter 14. We concluded our reading and our study at verse 25 last time. And so tonight we'll pick up our reading in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, and reading through the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of God. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Or did the word of God come originally from you, or was it only you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Shall we pray? Father, again, we come with humble, thankful hearts, seeking peace, the peace our Lord Jesus promised his disciples, not like the world gives, but his peace. That peace to guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That peace that comes from knowing God and being known by God and being secure in your grace as your children. And once again, Lord, we pray for the gift of your Holy Spirit to come and be present now, to lead and guide us into all truth, even as our Lord Jesus promised, as we wait on your word now with expectant hearts. And may our Lord Jesus himself be our teacher and our guide, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, Paul's how is it then, in verse 26, is translated in other English versions, you may have one in front of you this evening, as what shall we say then? That expression might be familiar to you. What shall we say then, brethren? It's something like, what then is the upshot of all of this? Or the takeaway, there's a word we use. What have we been saying so far? What is the point of all of this? Now remember, Paul has been making the point that spiritual gifts have been given for the purpose of edification, for the building up of Christ's people, and not for show. If they are used selfishly or improperly, then that great purpose is not fulfilled. And here he presses the point even further. Perhaps it is helpful to picture, if you can, a worship service in which many people are talking at once and are vying for attention, or perhaps in which people are speaking in a foreign tongue, but no one is giving the meaning. In other words, there was a great deal of activity and speaking. It was noisy and busy and chaotic, but there was no edification happening. The people could not understand what was going on. They were not increasing in their knowledge of the Word of God. It sounds pretty bad. I think it probably got worse at different times in history. We heard in recent years about various movements and outpourings in which there was quite literally rolling on the floor in the aisles of churches. holy laughter, as they call it, uncontrollable laughter, barking like dogs in church, you see how quickly things can go awry. But the problem at Corinth seems to have been that the people who had these special gifts of spirit-inspired utterances were demanding the airtime in the service. When they came together, someone had a psalm or a hymn, someone a teaching, someone a tongue, someone else a revelation, someone an interpretation. But all must be done, as he says, for edification. This has been Paul's guiding principle for Christian worship from the beginning, the edification of the people of God. Now, verse 27, it's clear Paul does not want tongue speaking to dominate the Sunday service. And for the gift to be edifying to the congregation, only one must speak at a time. Obviously, Paul is correcting an abuse. The service had become a cacophony of voices as each one with a gift clamored to be heard with little regard for the congregation as a whole. And as we've previously seen, verse 28, if there is no interpreter or translator, the use of the gift of tongues was a blessing only to the tongue speaker himself, who found himself carried away in ecstasy by the Holy Spirit. And even if he didn't know what he was saying, apparently the experience was quite profound. But Paul requires that if there is no interpreter in the church, let the tongues speaker, as it were, do it at home. But let him keep silent in the church if there's no way to translate the message for the church as a whole. Now, in verse 29, you have a pair of gifts, it seems, just as they were listed in chapter 12, verse 10. You have prophecy, which we have defined as the authoritative declaration of the Word of God. And then you have judges, or literally one who discerns or discriminates. So just like the tongue speaker and the interpreter is a pair, so prophecy and discernment constitute a pair. One thinks of that famous warning in 1 John 4:1. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are from God, because many prophets have gone out into the world. Well, here was a supernatural instance of that discrimination, that discernment. There were those in the church who had a gift from God to distinguish between true prophets and those who were not. And that's a good thing. That's always been a need in the church. Perhaps it was especially so in Corinth. Corinth was a busy place, a center of trade and commerce and travel. Many people were coming through. There would have been any number of people passing through and some claiming the prophetic gift. The church was growing and new folk would rise in the service claiming prophetic ability. But it's a reminder, is it not, that we are not to believe everything we hear or everything we read, not even on the internet, and that God's people need the ability to discern, to discriminate, to judge truth from error. It's one of the reasons we need faithful teachers. Now, verses 30 through 33 provide guidance for order in the worship service. If someone was standing and prophesying, and then the Holy Spirit gave a message to someone else who was sitting down, the one standing should stop speaking and give way and let the one sitting stand and speak. Isn't that fascinating? This is a remarkable insight into the nature of the supernatural gifts and their use. Think of it. the prophets may be under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but they are still in control of their actions, morally speaking. And obedience and order are more important than a prophet be able to say whatever he wants whenever he wants to say it. Now, that's a very important point. We sometimes have this idea that if the Spirit is moving, the Spirit is moving. There's nothing you can do to stop it. But even the exercise of the gifts of the Spirit is subject to moral government. And the one with the gift is responsible to subject that giftedness to that moral order. And so the church service is not, after all, a free-for-all. Everyone doing whatever they want, whenever they want, as long as it is Spirit-inspired. If there was disorder in the Corinthian worship service, it is not God who caused it. For God is a God of order. It was proud and selfish Christians who caused it. Now to verses 34 and 35. This statement about women not speaking and remaining silent raises a rather obvious question. Paul has already said in chapter 11 that women both pray and prophesy in the Corinthian church. And far from forbidding that practice, he simply regulates it. So whatever speaking is forbidden here, it is not the speaking of praying or even prophesying in the absolute sense. Rather, what seems to be the case, considering the context and considering the scriptures as a whole, is that speaking that would put her in some role of public leadership or authority in the church that is forbidden to her throughout the Bible and would amount to a violation of the God-given order in the life of the church. That's the significance of the language of submission in verse 34, a term that suggests that Paul is concerned here, as he is in other similar texts, with the principle of authority. Women are not to exercise that in the church. And Paul is concerned to maintain this even during the outpouring of the spiritual gifts such as the Corinthian church was experiencing. Now it does appear that there were prophetesses in the apostolic church. We read about them in the book of Acts. Paul speaks in this epistle of women prophesying. You may remember that the book of Joel in chapter 2, as Peter quotes it on the day of Pentecost, had promised that in the new covenant messianic age that both your sons and daughters would prophesy. Apparently these women were given messages that were directly from God. Nevertheless, she is not to have authority in the church in general, as the entire Bible and Paul's explicit teaching makes clear. And that's surely what he means by "as the law also says." That is, as the Bible everywhere teaches, as is the universal teaching of Holy Scripture. But his language is a reminder that the law was the only Bible that Paul had. Women were never, by God's design, office holders in the Bible. They were not superintendents of the worship of the house of God, were never prophets, priests, or kings of unquestioned authority. Nevertheless, the Bible is full of remarkable, gifted, godly, faithful women who make a contribution to the church of Jesus Christ. It's true of the church in general. It's true of our church, which has been greatly blessed in this way. And of course, we are heirs together of eternal life. Let me make just one more observation, that it is absolutely characteristic of the Bible's way of speaking that we should have women speaking with approval in one place and then forbidden to speak in another. We can think of many other such examples. Well, let us move on. If our position is true, that the supernatural gifts of which Paul speaks in chapters 12 and 14 were for the apostolic age and have now ceased, that of tongues and miracles and prophecy and healings and so on, if those gifts were uniquely for the period of the apostles, but should not be expected to be normative for the life and worship of the church throughout the ages, a position, by the way, held by the great church fathers, among others, Chrysostom and Augustine, whose works I consulted again this week on this topic, and who, by the way, lived much closer, did they not, to the age of the apostles than we do. If this position is correct, that the exercise of those spiritual gifts, each one of them being a form of divine revelation, is not, in our day, is it not replaced by the reading of Scripture and the sermon? And if so, in that sense, the passage is not explicitly relevant to Christian worship today, addressing, as it does, gifts and practices that have now ceased. In the same way, for example, the miracles that Paul did as he went evangelizing from city to city are not explicitly relevant to us today, although we are to keep on evangelizing, just not with the attending miracles of the apostolic period. But the fact that 1 Corinthians 14 concerns the exercise of gifts that the church no longer has does not mean that the passage is irrelevant to the question of worship today. Indeed, what is so striking about Paul's instruction here is his concern for order, for an ordered worship that edifies. The Corinthian worship was suffering precisely because those supernatural, Holy Spirit-given gifts were being exercised in a disorderly way. And as a result, the congregation was not being edified, nor blessed by their use. Think of it. If Paul was concerned for order, even when miracles were taking place in the Christian worship service, then clearly order and edification are matters of supreme importance, of permanent importance. We often criticize people who represent, at least as we would see it, the other side in the so-called worship wars, for designing the worship service for man and not for God. We argue that in the Bible, worship should be God-centered and not man-centered. And there is truth in that, of course. If a worship service is conducted in a way that does no justice to the nature and character of God, clearly something is wrong. If Christian people come Sunday after Sunday into church and behave in a way that we know they would never behave if they were visibly in the presence of the Almighty God, to be sure a habit of mind and of spirit is being formed that must work against true godliness. The Bible says of the unbeliever that there is no fear before his eyes, but too much contemporary worship seems virtually designed to make the same true of believers as well. There's an over-familiarity, a casualness, an ease, almost a glibness toward God that communicates to no one that he is a consuming fire, that he is angry with the wicked every day, that his eyes are too pure to behold iniquity, that he will by no means clear the guilty, or that he dwells in unapproachable light, and that no man can see God and live. Worship almost takes on the aura of a sales convention, Grace becomes something more like God is nice or polite. I've even heard it said that God is a true gentleman. He'll never do anything that you don't give him permission to do. But in such worship, people are never revealed to be the hell-deserving sinners that they are. And the cross becomes something considerably less than the horror, than the torture, than the terror and humiliation, the disgrace of the Son of God that was absolutely required of him to pay the price for our sins, to satisfy the demands of a holy God that we might be saved. The cross must be lightened up. You can't have anything that solemn and grave in a meeting whose atmosphere is only blithe and cheerful. But all of that being said, it is certainly a mistake to think that Christian worship is only for God. It should be God-centered. It should be God-focused. We certainly should believe that God is present and act and speak accordingly with reverence and joy and humility. We should commune with him and worship him from our hearts. We should seek to do only the things that please him and honor him. But there's no doubt that from the beginning, the weekly worship of God's people has been for their benefit as well, and not only for God's. God is not vain. He does not need our worship. He's no more glorious on Monday because we worshiped him on Sunday. But worship takes on its essential place in human life because it is so necessary for us. Worship renews love. That is what worship does. That is what praise does. It renews love in every relationship. It does that in a marriage. When we confess our sins, we do what is best for us. God knows how much happier and better off his children will be when we are honest about our sins and if we live with a sense of forgiveness in our hearts. And so it is with all of worship, with the singing of hymns, with the prayers, with the giving of gifts. Think of that one. How much better it is for us to know that it is not all ours, that we are merely stewards for God, that there is a proper life-giving place to money. People who are generous are more happy and more appealing. People who speak well of others, above all God, are healthy and attractive because praise is beautiful and well-pleasing. And so with the hearing of the word, how much better is life and how much better off am I when I live according to God's truth and not the devil's lies? The devil is a liar and a murderer and has been from the beginning. He comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. The devil would lie to us and deceive us and make us believe the most heinous lies about ourselves and about God and about life and about others. He would condemn our souls to eternal darkness if he could. How much do we need the word of God? How much do we need his promises? How much do we need his truth? That's what Paul is getting at here. The worship service is for the edification of the people of God, that they might hear and know and understand his truth. All of this, and I haven't even mentioned the benefits of the Lord's Supper, but all of this and so much more is available to us when we come together for worship. It is for us, for our growth in grace, for our edification, for our strength, for our happiness. No Christian should come to God's house thinking anything less than this, that everything necessary for life and happiness and satisfaction and for joy is given to him or her in this worship service. That's why we deprive ourselves so much when we neglect the worship of God. We neglect his word, his truth, his promises, his grace available to us in the preaching and the praying and the sacraments. We impoverish our own souls when we are negligent in coming. When we've been laid low and deeply burdened by a great affliction, we have been told, you are exactly where you need to be, right here. God has set before us a banquet, a feast of his delights, his gifts, his goodness, his bounty, the choicest stores for those who come. Yet so many have grown cold. So many distance themselves. So many do not come. And their souls are suffering. Shame, loneliness, isolation, worry, fear, darkness. None of this may make much sense at all to the unbeliever. But it brings to the Christian the very things we need the most. The grace of God, the forgiveness of sin, refreshing in the presence and love of God. You know, it was a very ordered worship in the temple in the days of the Old Testament, but God's people loved to go, and they loved to participate for the blessings they received from it. I rejoiced when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Can Christian worship be boring? I suppose so. I can admit that. Sometimes it's done poorly. Sometimes those responsible for it have lost sight of its purpose and its worth. But sometimes it's boring because the things offered are not interesting to those in attendance. If forgiveness of sins is boring, if the presence of Christ, if the glory of Almighty God is boring, if the promise of eternal life is boring, then heaven help us all. If loving God and singing his praise is boring, if seeking from him and finding forgiveness, if having the opportunity to lay gifts at the feet of the King is boring, if having an audience with Almighty God and being allowed to make requests of him is boring, if hearing him address the issues of our lives is boring, if eating a meal with the Savior is boring, then heaven help us all. Now, worship in Corinth was anything but boring. That's for sure. But it wasn't edifying either. And it wasn't producing the blessings that God's people need when they come to church. Everyone was running to the front of the line. Everyone wanted airtime. People talked over one another. There was chaos. People were not being fed the word of God. When we were in California a few weeks ago, my mom, who loves to cook for us and always does, was making her, as I call them, world-famous fried potatoes. It's usually over a wonderful brunch in the morning. Real simple. Butter or oil, I assume, in the pan. Potatoes and onions. And they were on the stove, and I saw them cooking there, all these potatoes, and then some onions right on the top. And I said, "Mom, you want some help with the fried potatoes?" "Nope." I said, "Mom, are you sure? I think those onions need to be mixed in so they can get down to the bottom and get..." "Nope." "Mom, are you sure?" "I'm happy to do it." "Son, leave it the way it is." I did. My mom knows the recipe. And sometimes it's good. to follow the recipe. If everyone in the kitchen adds his own pinch of this and that, that's a sure way to ruin a good meal. Let us pray. Father, there is much here to humble us. For we see that you are more concerned with rightly ordered worship and the edification of your people in the Word of God than you are even about their feelings and their experiences. Even those spirit-produced deep experiences. And we have seen the church at times go so far afield from what you have taught us here. And so let us return with joy to the things of God. Let us have a worship that is ordered because you are a God of order. That is the kind of worship that gives honor and glory to God and is pleasing to you. And also such worship that blesses and benefits and edifies your saints and builds us up in the Word of God. Help us to this end, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Our final hymn tonight is 529, so I invite you to stand with me for Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. Shall we stand and sing 529?
Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, Joy of heaven to earth come down. Fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure unbounded love thou art. Visit us with thy salvation, enter every trembling heart. Breathe, breathe thy loving spirit into every troubled breast. Let us all in thee inherit, let us find the promised rest. Take away the love of sinning, Alpha and Omega be, and of faith as its beginning, set our hearts at liberty. Come, Almighty, to deliver, let us all thy life receive. Suddenly return and never, never more thy temples leave. Thee we would be always blessing, serve thee as thy hosts above, pray and praise thee without ceasing, glory in thy perfect love. Finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation perfectly restored in thee. Change from Cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise.
O grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ be multiplied unto you, both now and forever. Hallelujah.